Well, good morning. I'm excited to open up God's Word with you today and get a chance to preach. Very excited about that. And I actually wanted to, the specific passage that I want to look at is in Exodus. Last fall, we did a series in youth group on Wednesday nights through Exodus. We didn't make it all the way through the book, but we made it. Oh, I'm so sorry. I was supposed to dismiss the young kids, junior church. You're dismissed, junior church. That's so easy to forget. You guys don't know until you're up here, and then I do love the children. I care about them. I just forget about them from time to time. All right. So, I had the chance to go through Exodus as a series with the youth group on Wednesday nights, a little bit in the fall, and really, I love the series. I hope the teens learned from it as well. I knew when I had the chance to preach today that I wanted to do something from Exodus, go back to my material from the fall and rework and turn some of that message into those messages into a new message that I could do today. And there are so many good passages, but I ended up settling on Exodus 5 and 6. So please turn to Exodus 5 and 6. My title for the message today is God's Plan When He's Working Backwards. I know that's an odd title, and it might not make a whole lot of sense right now, but hopefully it will reflect some ideas in the text, and sometimes when you're preaching, you choose a little bit of provocative wording to make people think. I hope that's what this will do for you. We'll explain what that means later, but it is about God's plan unfolding in the Exodus, and we'll see the ups and downs of that plan through the eyes of Moses and the people of Israel. The big idea, I like giving this up front sometimes, giving you an idea of where we're going with this message. When God seems to be working backwards, His name remains the same and His plan is unchanged. That's, I hope, will be the main point of the message today in Exodus 5 and 6. And we'll start with this, with God's people anticipating God working. And Moses, we're right at the point in Exodus 5 where Moses is going into the throne room of Pharaoh to make this demand, this request on behalf of God about letting his people go. We'll go through that part of the narrative. We'll see the disappointment that Moses experiences, this God seeming to work backwards, or in Moses' eyes, essentially God seems to have failed, at least initially, and that brings a crisis of faith. And then we'll see God's response in Exodus 6, where God reaffirms his name, which will be point two, and then God reaffirms his unchanging plan. So let's start with chapter 5 here. We're jumping into the middle of a story. And I would think a lot of people in this room have some familiarity with that story, the story of Exodus, which is the story of Moses and Pharaoh and plagues. It's one of the classic Sunday school stories, which we all somewhat know and love, just like Noah and the Ark and Jonah and the whale, right? Moses and the plagues, it makes it memorable, and this is a fun story to go over with kids, even. So we have some familiarity with this story, but just let's catch us up to where we are in the story, because we are jumping into chapter 5. And early in Exodus, the mood that we find there is that God's people really, a word that's used repeatedly in the book of Exodus itself, at least the English translation, is groaning. Life is hard. There's this harsh slavery that God's people are enduring. And you get a sense in the early chapters of Exodus that God's people are barely hanging on. God is providentially working through that time, but there's that mood remains of there's this harsh slavery that they're enduring. And Moses enters the story, of course, and a big touch point that's kind of happened before this part in the story is Exodus. In Exodus 3 and 4, Moses meets God, so to speak. He has known the God of Israel before this moment, but when he's wandering the desert, he sees a burning bush, and at this moment, he has a meeting with God where he is hearing God's voice speak to him, speaking back with God. And this takes all of Exodus 3 and 4. It's a big moment. And I actually feel a little bit bad that I'm skipping over that huge, huge moment in Exodus. Just to get to Exodus 5, which is a real downer. But by Exodus 5, the beginning of it, there's somewhat of this mood of hopelessness, of groaning under Israel's slavery, is starting to alleviate just a little bit. There's kind of a light at the end of the tunnel because in Exodus 3 and 4, God has revealed himself to Moses and revealed this plan. God says, I've remembered my covenant. I'm getting ready to work, and gives Moses this charge, to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. And Moses is reluctant. He's somewhere in between complete unbelief and courageous faith, right? He's got this kind of fragile faith, and he's nervous, but he nonetheless obeys God, questioningly and nervously and tentatively. And he goes, and at the end of Exodus 4, and he's reporting to the people of Israel everything that God has told him, and they're starting to, these hopeless people who are crushed under this burden of slavery are starting to, like Moses, maybe gain a little bit of faith. Maybe God is going to work here. Finally, after 400 years of slavery, maybe God's work. There's this sense of anticipation. It's a nervous anticipation. I wouldn't call it a courageous faith at this point, a strong faith. But there's an anticipation that God's revealed himself, and he is about to work. But again, I call it a nervous anticipation instead of maybe a hopeful one, because we see even at this huge moment where God reveals himself to Moses in powerfully through the burning bush, we see even then Moses repeatedly reminds God that this plan sounds like it will fail. He says, not just once, but three times in Exodus 4, I don't want to do this because, God, you know me. I can't speak. I can't speak real good or well or whatever. You know, maybe that was grammar was part of his issue. Moses says, I can't do this. I just don't know about this plan. He's got kind of this anticipation, but at the same time, nervousness. And I think we can somewhat identify with him. And, you know, it's easy to be harsh on him and say, well, if it was me, you know, I would have believed God. But, you know, let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes for a second. You know, imagine the anticipation of, for him, going in front of a dictator. That's what Pharaoh was. He was the commander of the largest armies in the world. And if we were to try to find some kind of modern day equivalent to that, it might be like God telling us to go to North Korea and just waltz right into, you know, the palace there and demand something from, you know, the dictator of that country. Like, there is a lot on the line for Moses that maybe we should take an effort to identify with him in the difficulty of this request. I'm not saying we should be faithless like him, but we should at least realize what God is asking of him. And that Pharaoh, at a whim, this, remember, Pharaoh a few years earlier at the beginning of Moses' life, probably a different Pharaoh, but that Pharaoh on a whim murdered innocent babies. And so to go in front of Pharaoh and just say, hey, this is what God wants, is, you know, from a human standpoint, quite a big ask. And when we consider that, really shows us that Moses' faith is coming to a crisis moment. And Moses ultimately will have an obedient faith. But I think even just thinking about the difficulty of this task shows us what real faith looks like in the real world and how difficult it can be. Moses is at a point of no going back, humanly speaking. And so from his point of view, faith is hard. It's hard to believe God in this moment. There's an internal battle to believe that God can do this. And I think even for us as well, when we think about our obligation to believe in God, when things are going well, it's kind of easy to believe in God, right? But one thing that drew me to Exodus 5 is that we'll see shortly, things do not go well, at least initially for Moses. And there's a challenge. Rather than being an obstacle, rather than being the end of the story, it ends up building Moses' faith. God shows himself powerful. And I think about even the New Testament passages that say, our faith actually needs to be able to withstand a crisis moment, a fiery trial, as 1 Peter would say. So there's really a lesson in here about faith and the kind of faith that Moses is struggling to have and the kind of faith that we should have in God as well in a crisis moment. We've already said this, really. The people, not only just Moses, but the people are really anticipating. They're starting to believe. Moses is getting ready to seek this audience with Pharaoh. But then the reality sets in. I looked for a photo that would remind us all maybe of the power of ancient Egypt, the massive statues, the pyramids, the architecture, the power of this great nation. Moses is getting ready to go in with his shepherd's staff, and he's about to meet the sword of Pharaoh. Let's read Exodus chapter 5. And I'm going to stop at the end of chapter 5, reading all of chapter 5. And I'll be reading an ESV as we do. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle.' Therefore they cried, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, "Make bricks," and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. You know, I'm realizing I didn't pray earlier. I just like to, after reading the scriptures, let's pray together and we'll keep going in this passage. Let's pray. Lord, I just want to ask for your help this morning, that we would understand this passage and what it means for us today, and specifically learn to trust you in crisis moments when it seems like you're working backwards, when it seems like you're not working at all. We know that you are a good God. You're powerful. You've made covenants. You've made promises. Your name remains the same. We trust in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So Moses makes this request. Here's the moment of confrontation, the moment that everybody's been anticipating. Again, this isn't an Egyptian palace I have here up on the screen, but just reminds us of ancient Egyptian power. Moses finds himself in this moment, and Moses makes the request, and he makes it in such a way that it's clear. It may seem odd to us because he makes it by way of saying, let us go worship in the wilderness. It's not entirely clear at that point that he's asking for complete freedom from slavery, but the commentators that I looked at said that basically this is a cultural way of essentially making the same request. He's making a clear indication that God is requesting ownership of his people. God wants his people to worship him. And so Pharaoh knows what Moses is asking, or eventually is getting to. There's God making a claim for his people, and then we see Pharaoh's response. Pharaoh is not ready to give up his ownership. And from his perspective, why would he? Why would he listen to this puny little pathetic God of slaves? And the Lord, which is in all caps in here, is most likely the, I believe it is actually, I can say with certainty, it's the name Yahweh, the name that God gives to Moses. And so Pharaoh's hearing this name, Yahweh, which would have great meaning and significance for God and for his people. But to Pharaoh, it's like, well, wait a second. I know the gods of the sun and the gods of the Nile. And, you know, as the classic cartoon put it, like, you're messing with the big boys now. Like, I know the gods that are in control, that have real power. Who's this God? You just one God? That's it? Just one? You don't even have many? And he's just the God of slaves? You know, I'm not giving up my rightful possession, Pharaoh says, so easily. And this is the moment maybe of realization for Moses. Yeah, I just brought, you know, as we would say it, you brought a knife to a gunfight. I just brought a shepherd's staff to, you know, a sword fight, essentially. Like, Moses is completely... Everything goes completely wrong from his perspective. And the way the rest of chapter 5 unfolds, it unfolds kind of slowly, where the consequences of Pharaoh's harsh response are really spelled out. Like, for instance, chapter 5 could have just ended after maybe verse 9 or something like that, where Pharaoh just basically, it gets the point across. Yeah, Pharaoh makes things harder. But actually, we don't just have verse 9. We have verses 10 through 23 as well, where Pharaoh's harsh burdens are just rolled out in all their excruciating detail. And it's like, as we read that, we can feel what it's like for the Israelites and for Moses. Really feel that weight unfold of how much worse things are getting. And keep in mind that the Israelites have already been experiencing for generations this terrible slavery. They're already worked to death. They're already We also get a little bit of insight into part of, at least some, of what the Israelites were doing with their slavery. They were making bricks. At least that was seems to be a big part of it. And this would have been a grueling, terrible job out in the heat, stomping in mud. And I'm no Egyptian brick-making expert, but I did see and look up that I've got a picture of those mud bricks here, kind of a modern equivalent to them, drying in the sun. And apparently, I'm not a science expert, but the way these bricks were made was straw was gathered, and it was cut very finely and put into this mud, soft mud, and as it fermented over time, it would then harden and keep its shape. But the process of putting the straw in took churning that would have been done with your feet, your bare feet. And so the Israelites are already working in this terrible, oppressive way, working for their captors, where they're subject to beatings and subject to all this injustice. And now Pharaoh is making things get worse. And we've already said how slow that unfolds, just the consequences roll out slowly. It's like you can feel Moses' heart sink, you know, as all this is unfolding. Have you ever experienced the anxiety, the fear of public speaking? We know from the text that Moses doesn't feel too keen on getting up and people and speaking. And, you know, I remember when I took speech class here at Killian Hill Christian School back in ninth grade, I was a nervous wreck. I don't know if Mrs. Fulbright is in here. Going back a little ways. I can relate to that. And when you add on top of that, now Moses' worst fears coming true. He's not just made a fool of himself or forgotten his lines, but he has in fact now, in his people's eyes, caused the genocide of his own people, caused the oppression of his own people through his words in front of Pharaoh. And that's the way he's speaking. And it's so funny from Moses' perspective. Maybe funny is not the best word for in his eyes, but, you know, he tells God repeatedly before this whole incident, I can't do this, God. I know I'm going to mess up. I can't speak very well. You know, we kind of do this to ourselves sometimes. Like, I just know I'm going to mess this up. I know I'm going to mess this up. I can't do it. I can't do it. And then he messes it up. Or at least in Moses' eyes, yes, Moses was right. He did mess it up. He didn't speak well. Pharaoh did make things worse. And Moses is left with this weight of, I messed up. God, why did you do this? Really, it all comes to a head here in verses 22 and 23, where Moses' worst fears are materialized. God's people, first off, they say to Moses, you did this. And then Moses says to God, God, why? You did this to me. I told you so, God. I told you this plan wouldn't work. And we see in verses 22 and 3 that Moses blames this evil or this trouble on God. I don't think he's kind of on a philosophical level, you know, blaming God as the author of evil. But he's saying, like, we're in a heap of trouble. That word evil could be translated trouble. We're in trouble. And God, why did you do this? And he questions, why did you send me? This might feel familiar to some of us. Maybe we're in a crisis of faith and wrestling with God. And really, something that I think is interesting that stands out to me about from Moses' words is where Moses says, you have not delivered your people at all. Moses doesn't just say, you haven't saved us, you haven't delivered us, but in our English translation it says, at all. That seems to be a translation of the emphatic negative in the original Hebrew. So like, not just, you haven't done this, but you have not done this one little bit at all. And that's really where I get the title of this message of God working backwards, so to speak. I know that's strange language, but that's essentially what I mean. That's meant to reflect meant to reflect what Moses feels like God has done. Like, you haven't delivered us at all. You haven't done anything. You're working backwards, if you can use that. And it's a little silly maybe to use a football illustration, but it's like, you know, if we were to put it in our modern terms, like you lost yards on the play. You scored an own goal. You went in reverse. You know, you get the idea. That's kind of how Moses is feeling about God, really. And of course, we know from God's perspective, that's not true. God doesn't work in reverse. He doesn't lose progress. He doesn't make mistakes. But to Moses, it certainly feels that way. We're about to see God's response in chapter 6, but let me just give one application here that stands out to me. You know, obeying God and believing in God doesn't always bring immediate blessing the way we might want or expect. And I think sometimes just we're kind of influenced by that name it and claim it theology of like, well, if you believe God and you take a step out in faith, then you know, God's gonna work and God's gonna bless you. And God does work and God will bless, but not necessarily on our timetable and not necessarily in a name it and claim it kind of way. You know, like Moses takes a step out in faith and he's punched in the face. And that sometimes that doesn't mean his faith has failed. It doesn't mean God has failed. But I think we need to have that expectation when we're called to believe God. When we obey God, when we believe in him, it doesn't necessarily, God doesn't guarantee that it always works out exactly as we would envision it to. It certainly doesn't for Moses here. And as an example, I'm thinking about this, you know, tithing or giving your money to God. That's one expression of obedience to God. But sometimes the way we think about it is, if I obey God in this way, then he kind of owes it back to me to, you know, answer my prayer or give me this in return. Like, sometimes, you know, you think, well, if I tithe or if I'm giving my money to God, then, you know, when that promotion comes up at work, like, God owes it to me. God's going to give that to me. And maybe that's not exactly quite how God works all the time. God's ways are, you know, beyond that, past that, and a little more complicated. In fact, I remember Paul Holritz, a year or two ago, shared a story from his own life emphasizing this point. He told a story where when his parents were on the mission field, they had their home burglarized. They had their home broken into. And, you know, and that really touched me. He shared the story as part of his sermon that he was preparing. And I remember that because I think, you know, we think like, oh, a missionary, someone who's giving their life to God, someone who's going above and beyond, who's obeying God, who's believing God. And yet, you know, something terrible happened to them. And I that stuck with me. I will not get into the specific details because I'm not sure I remember all of them completely. But I that story touched me, Paul. And I just, I think of Moses here, where he's struggling in this crisis to understand, why is God not working? Or at least working in the way that I would expect. So let's go to chapter 6, and we will see God's answer to Moses. Chapter 6 says, and I'm going to read, I'm not going to read the whole chapter here, just through verse 13, by the way, just through verse 13. It says, "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the people of Israel has not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Here we see in chapter 6 God's response to Moses' and the people's despair. And this moment has come where it seems like God is, again, not working, or working backwards, so to speak, if you want to use that language. And God has this amazing response. It's several paragraphs here. In my ESV, it's two paragraphs. I believe in NSV, it's three. God says a lot in response to Moses. I want to try my best to get to unpack a lot of what God says to Moses in this moment. And a lot of it is God reaffirming. My two main points are God reaffirms his name, and he reaffirms his unchanging plan. Moses might expect here God to offer an apology. I don't know. God to change his plan, change his course of action. God might say, "You know what, Moses, you were right. You are terrible at speaking. Let's change things up, or let's give up." And, you know, but God doesn't do that. And really, I know we didn't look at chapters 3 and 4 today. We skipped over that in order to get to our chapter. But this speech right here that God gives Moses looks very much like what God has already said in chapters 3 and 4. And even that alone, even before we get to analyzing the content of what God says, I think is encouraging and reaffirming, because God essentially says what he's already said to Moses. He doesn't change course of action. He doesn't change his plan or really add much new at all. Doesn't give Moses much more than what he has already said, but reaffirms who he is and what he will do. And I know we still have a lot to unpack here, but even in this, I think there's application that when we are frustrated with God, struggling with faith in God, sometimes we want God to give us something new. We want God to give us a vision or a dream. We want God to reveal himself in some, or say something, give us something new that we've never heard before. But we have so much for that crisis of faith moment in what we already know about God, what God has already revealed himself to be. And even think about this. How many times could we hear the truth? We could pick many different aspects of God's nature or his plan or who he is, but let's just pick one. God is in control of this world. That's a familiar truth. That's a truth that a child can understand. That's a truth probably that many people in this room have heard hundreds of times. How many, despite the fact that we know that we've heard it, how many times do we need to be reminded of that again and again? A lot of what God says here is the same old truth that Moses has already heard, but it's enough. It's powerful to give Moses, to help Moses in this moment of crisis. And God's, one thing that we'll see from God's response here is that one of the things that he reaffirms or restates is his name. We see here in verse 2, God spoke to Moses, said to him, "I am the Lord." And then at the end of that paragraph as well, in verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord. That refrain, I am the Lord, or you shall know that I am the Lord, is repeated several times. And even in the midst of that speech from God, God tells Moses to say to the people of Israel, say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. There's something significant that in that, even that simple truth of God saying his name and reminding us of his name. The name, the Lord here, there's a history with this name of, in the original Hebrew, it is Yahweh, is maybe how it was, if we were to transliterate into English. And it seems to be a play on the words I am, or I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. And, you know, for a variety of reasons, not to get into them this morning, but that just in our English Bibles, instead of saying I am or transliterating the name Yahweh, we've translated the Lord in all caps, which is fine, but it maybe doesn't reveal the fact that that name, the significance of that name, what it is for God and what it would mean to Moses here. Just a few chapters earlier, God has revealed this name, which he calls his personal name, at the burning bush to Moses. He's already kind of given us a little bit of what that means, the name, the Lord, or Yahweh. And what is that? What's so special about that name? Well, it means something literally, something akin to I am, or I am what I am, which the more you think about it, the more you really chew on that, the more you start to see the significance of it. I was listening to an audiobook by John Piper on the theme of providence, and where it's a big, big book. He traces the theme of providence through Scripture, and including the Exodus, and he actually gets to this part of Exodus and God's name, revealing his name, and he says, what's the significance of the name of God, Yahweh? And he says, there are at least 10 things that are significant about the name of Yahweh. And I laughed because I was like, okay, we can't get to all 10 of them. But the more you think about it, the more there is there to think about what that name reveals about God and his nature. And here's maybe a few things to point out. The fact that God is self-existent, that he's uncreated. I am. I exist. I never came into being. I just am. The fact that he is not what someone else determines him to be. The fact that he has freedom as God to do what he wills and to be what he is. Contrast that with the gods of Egypt, who their power is, or I mean, they're false, but you know, their power in the eyes of Pharaoh is, well, look, our God, we have a God of the sun and a God of fertility and a God of the rain and all these other gods. There's something transcendent here about God that is so much higher and deeper than just the false gods of Egypt. So just even meditating on the name of the Lord, it could be so helpful for Moses and for the people. And even as we think about what this name means to God, from God to Moses in the midst of his fragile faith. Remember, Moses is really caught up on this idea that he can't speak well. He is really hung up on that. And for him, it's like, for him, the central tension of these chapters that we're reading is, I messed up. I can't speak. I can't do this. And just God reaffirming his name here is a way of moving Moses's his fragile faith off of his own lips, his own speaking ability, onto God's eternal nature and power. And really, God is saying, this is my name. And think about that. He's promising to do something, and he's attaching his name to that promise, putting his name on the line, so to speak, saying, this is who I am. This is what I will do. Pharaoh's response to me has not changed any of that. I'm still God. I'm still I am. Pharaoh can't change that, and he won't. And even going back to Pharaoh's response, I think even Pharaoh unintentionally recognizes the significance of God's name when he says, "Who's the Lord? I've never heard of that God." You know, Pharaoh maybe says more than he knows there. Like, yeah, you don't know that God. And that's the problem. That's the central tension of these chapters, is that the Lord is making, this is the Lord, this is his name, and he is making himself known. He is revealing himself to Moses, to the Egyptians, and even more so to the nations, even Egypt. And as we've said, really, Moses has it all wrong. Exodus isn't about his public speaking skill at all. It's about God glorifying his great name and revealing his great name and judging the false gods of Egypt. And how much do we need to hear that? That our stories and the disappointment and the frustrations of our life stories, and especially if we find ourselves questioning, blaming, confused at how God is working, how much would it help to remember that my story really at its core isn't about my success or failure and what I can give to God, and but rather what God is doing. Let me keep going here. There is one thing that stands out about God's name here that is added from the previous section where God reveals himself at the burning bush. And if we look at verse 3, something really interesting is said. It says, "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them." And then God continues to say, "I established my covenant with them." That's really interesting. God is saying here, I'm about to do something new or reveal myself in a new way in which I did not reveal myself even to the great heroes of the past. You know, like you're in Moses' eyes, you know, they would look back on Abraham as the good old days. That's when God was really working. That's when God did something amazing, was with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God, why isn't God working like he did in the good old days, right? But God's saying, you know, you think what I did back then was amazing? Well, just hold on, because I'm about to reveal myself in a new way. There is a couple thoughts about this, like what this means. The name Yahweh is actually used in Genesis some. So it's a little bit confusing to understand. Does that mean that God's people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had never heard the name Yahweh? Maybe, in which case, that when the name Yahweh is used in Genesis with Abraham, it's Moses reading the God's name back in. That's one possibility. But another possibility here is that although Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did know the name Yahweh, that perhaps what God is saying is, yeah, they knew me, but you're about to see me. In God revealing his name, he's about to reveal his nature in a much more grander way, if that makes sense. So take your pick, one of those two. But either way, God is getting ready to do something amazing and something new here. He's about to reveal the full significance of his name, either way, regardless. Let me go ahead and keep moving to point 3. God reaffirms his unchanging plan. God reaffirms his name, I am the Lord, and he also reaffirms lots of other things that he has said already in Exodus 3 and 4, and I've bundled those things together really as aspects of God's plan. God says several things. He talks about his covenant. He talks about his power, his strong arm that he will stretch out over Egypt. And he talks about redemption. So there's a lot of themes. I'm kind of bundling all those together under the heading, God is reaffirming his plan here, okay? But let's, in the remaining time that we have, let's get to a few of those things. See what else is unchanged. Besides just God's name, let's see what else is unchanging here in God's plan. Starting with his covenant. His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is one thing that in Exodus takes center stage, is God says, I am doing this. What I'm doing here is because of this covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The word covenant is such a big word in the Bible. It's not one that we use in our common vernacular, but so important in the unfolding plan of God. The fact that God makes covenants and keeps covenants with people. A covenant is like a contract. At its simplest, most basic level. But in the case of God, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's much more than just a business contract or an impersonal kind of contract. It's relational. And we see here when God mentions his covenant and mentions his covenant with those names, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, it reminds us that God, on a personal level, has entered into a relationship with them, and though they're long gone hundreds of years in the past, God still is faithful to that covenant and still has a relationship with his people. So covenant reminds us that the word covenant reminds us that God is relational, and my clicker has stopped working. Let me try turning it back on. Oh, there we go. Thank you, gentlemen. And also, of course, a covenant, if it is a contract, so to speak, then it has God's promises. And God, in his unchanging plan, once he promises something, once he says he will do something, then he will never break that promise. He will never fail. In Moses' eyes, it perhaps seems like, oh God, why is this failing? Why are you not doing this? Why are you not acting? God says, my promises are still there. I've made them. I know they're there. I will fulfill them. And we see God's covenant mentioned there and these various aspects of what a covenant is, the relational aspect of the covenant and the promissory aspect of the covenant. You think about those promises. It's amazing that I'm going to skip over the relational there. Let's go to the promises. God's promises, it's just amazing when you think about the fact that God, when God made these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's do a little review here. I have a picture of the sand on the beach and the stars in the sky. Should maybe jog your memory about God's covenant to Abraham, what it was. Of course, God says, among other things, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. That's part of it. There was more to it. God plans to bless the nations. That, from Moses' perspective and from the people's perspective, that promise is hundreds of years in the past. And all that they have ever known is slavery. They have virtually seen no progress from their perspective, in God fulfilling those promises for multiple lifetimes, can you see why it would be easy for them to be skeptical about God fulfilling those promises? But God says, you know, I'm working. I still haven't forgotten. I've remembered it. I've seen your groaning. I still remember that, those promises. And more than 1,000 years in the future, God would bring the covenant, this covenant, and the covenants of the Bible to fulfillment through Christ. So it's not just now 100 years, but even hundreds of years after the Exodus, the covenants of throughout the storyline of the Bible are still valid. God's still working. God's still fulfilling them, and we see in the New Testament that all of those covenants, in some way or another, are fulfilled through Christ, will be fulfilled through him. How gets a little bit complicated, and you know, we could follow each of the covenants of the Bible and how they're fulfilled in Christ, but they come to fulfillment through Christ, And now, thousands of years after Christ was on this earth and lived and died and rose again, we are waiting what we could call the consummation of all of God's promises when Christ returns. That's thousands of years. For us, we see ebb and flow. We see maybe God going backwards. We see God not making progress. But during that whole time, God is faithful to his covenants and his covenant people. Sometimes when we read the Bible and we see the episodes that are there, from Moses and Pharaoh to, again, I even mentioned earlier, you know, Jonah and the whale and Noah and the ark, and we see all these stories, and I think it's easy to kind of see them as disconnected little episodes. But really, one of the things that I love about Exodus and how God reveals himself in Exodus is that we see the Bible is one big storyline of God's covenant faithfulness. And more than that, of course, salvation and redemption and judgment and displaying his glory and his name. But, you know, it's so easy to get lost and forget that the Bible is one big storyline. It can be somewhat complex to piece together, and it takes time to read it, to study it. But when you see all the complexity of God working, not just in Moses, but in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and the people of Israel, and their ups and downs, and their backsliding, and the Christ and the fulfillment through him, it is really amazing to see the entire story of the Bible come together. Let me go ahead and really leave this right here. I'm going to skip over some slides, but do not be alarmed, okay? I'm just going to skip over some slides because we're running out of time, and I just want to end it. Maybe that's a good place to end it. Moses has seen God reaffirm his name and reaffirm his unchanging plan. And the end of it is God says, you know how you just went in there to Pharaoh and got punched in the mouth? Well, how about you go back in and say it again and do the exact same thing, which is, maybe unbelievable for us. Like, nothing has changed about the plan. God simply says, no, I'm reaffirming. I'm still God. This is still the plan. Go back in and tell God's people again. Moses, his faith is still struggling, and he's still obedient. And the people of Israel, we see that unfortunately they're struggling more than Moses. We're told about they don't really believe because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery, which is sad. But the amazing thing is that regardless, God will work. And in this moment where God seems to be working backwards, where God doesn't seem present, when they're distracted and broken because of their all the pain that they've been through, is that God is working and God remains the same. Again, the big idea, when God seems to be working backwards, his name remains the same and his plan is unchanging. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your grace. You're a good God, and I just pray that you would use this message in the life of your church. And I know Exodus is just one part of the story of the Bible, and this is just a one-off sermon, so it's not a series. I think about everyone in the congregation today, and hopefully they're piecing together other parts of the Bible, reading other parts of the Bible. They've got their relationship with you, and of course they're don't know what everyone's going through today, but I hope that, and my prayer is that we would ask you, Lord, just to reveal your name to us and help us, even through the pages of Scripture, to be in awe of you and your unchanging plan. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.